Brothers and sisters, as you're finding your seat, if you would, take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. We're continuing our study. If you're a guest with us this morning, we are working our way through, preaching through the book of Galatians, the letter from Paul to the church at Galatia. We left off last week at the very end of chapter 3 and pick up this morning, beginning of chapter 4. Just as we read this morning, I'm going to go ahead and back up a few verses to give just a touch of context. You know, I trust, that the chapter verses and numbers are placed there by editors for our help in finding the same place on the page. But there is a flow of thought that I want us to kind of grab back and continue on in. So we're going to pick up with reading in 3:27, but we're going to read through 4:7 this morning as our text. So beginning in chapter 3, verse 27... you follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs, according to to promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. This is the word of the Lord. Well, let me give you a list of names. Dave Thomas, the founder of Wendy's. Nelson Mandela. Marilyn Monroe. Eric Clapton. Bill Clinton. Simone Biles. John Lennon. Steve Jobs. The thing that unites every one of those names is that each of those were adopted as children. Every one of them was adopted into a biological family. The past couple of weeks, we've had a family from our church, Covenant members, David and Candy Ogle, who've been in the Philippines, receiving into their family little Mikaela. And their plans are to return home tonight at Tyson McGee, 7:45 in the evening with their sweet daughter. Now, how in the world do we as a church come to one of the primary texts in the New Testament on the theological doctrine of adoption while we have a brother and a sister halfway around the world at the peak of their adoption journey? You think we planned that? I think God did. I believe God wants us to get our hearts deep into this truth, so much so that it's happening right around us for us to see with our own eyes. Some of your families have experienced the joy and privilege of adoption. Some of you have been adopted by another family, and you know what it means to be brought in to a new family. I reached out to Candy and David last week and asked if their experience had opened any insights into God's love to us in adoption, and they both agreed it had. And they both sent me back sweet requests that I asked permission to share with you guys. Candy said that Mikaela once was unaware of her state of being an orphan. She just didn't even know she was an orphan. She didn't realize that she needed to be rescued as an orphan until she realized that one day she could have a family. Candy said, "What a perfect reminder we are living this week of our own adoption through Christ and being grafted into God's forever family." David said he has a poignant memory when he first saw Mikaela. They had just arrived at their orphanage on Monday. David got out of the vehicle and almost immediately saw her across the way walking all by herself. And he had two thoughts. First, how vulnerable she looked. A precious little child without any of the protective elements of a family. And he said, we were once in a similar condition until God took the initiative and came for us. Second, he thought how incredible it is that we as a family have been provided the privilege to take in this precious girl with a beautiful opportunity to teach her of the great God in whose image she was made. I hope that our church's families will see that we are living in a time when because of God's kindness in ending Roe v. Wade, that evil decision, particularly for our state, that we have a unique opportunity. We want to be a church committed to life, and this is a side note, by the way, being committed to life may also mean that many families in this room may need to start considering adoption in order to be a blessing to those children. I want to ask and just urge you to consider if maybe newlyweds might keep their options open before the Lord about the number of children they'll have and where they'll come from. I want to ask those parents with time left on the clock to consider the possibility that maybe you might afford a child a home. Christians have for generations done this. It was Christians in Rome who ended the practice of leaving babies out to be deprived of food and nourishment, to starve to death. It was Christians that scooped them up, rescued them, and carried them in and made them their own. Why? Why? Because we believe that's exactly what happened to us. In a much truer sense, and for all eternity, we were rescued and adopted by God. So now we have that privilege and opportunity. In civil adoption, just the normal, everyday adoption that you see happening around you, it is a legal process of transferring the rights and responsibilities of biological parents to another set of adoptive parents. They are the ones who assume all of those responsibilities. And in theological adoption, we are legally adopted into God's family with all the rights and privileges of a son or daughter of God. We become co-heirs with Christ. It's an amazing doctrine. I stumbled across a few quotes this week that took my breath away, quite literally. Scottish-born theologian John Murray, who wrote the book that we're reading in Theology Breakfast called Redemption Accomplished and Applied. He wrote in his commentary on the Epistle to the Romans, adoption is the apex of God's redemptive achievement. As a guy who loves the doctrine of justification, I kind of went, well, hold on now. Hold on, Dr. Murray. You're smart. Well, hold on. What do you mean? Well, in Redemption Accomplished and Applied, he doubles down on it. Listen to what he says. Adoption is higher and richer than justification. Ooh, some heads just popped up. Yeah, and I wondered if Murray might be laying it on a little thick, like just kind of doing what preachers might do sometimes and kind of emphasizing with kind of dramatic flair. And then I read what J.I. Packer wrote in Knowing God, and I just sat there staring at it. He said, adoption is the highest privilege of the gospel. The traitor is forgiven, brought in for supper, and given the family name. To be right with God the judge is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God the Father is greater. If men of that caliber and mental might hold out the doctrine of adoption before us, the one that we're going to look at today as one of the greatest truths a Christian can consider, I hope that you and I can give it our attention for the next little bit, that we can pay attention to all that God's Word has for us today. Christians, we need to understand and believe the doctrine of adoption because it is one of the foundational truths of the gospel. It has enormous implications for your identity, for your relationship with God, and for your daily living. So as we turn the page into a new chapter, into chapter 4, it may be helpful to do a real quick review of where we've been so that we understand the flow of what he's talking about, why he's bringing this up. In chapters 1 through 3, Paul has been discussing the doctrine of justification by faith alone and no other means, no works. In chapter 1, Paul establishes authority as an apostle, and he defends the gospel message against false teachers. You remember, that's what's happened at Galatia. He emphasizes that his gospel isn't actually of human origin at all, but that God directly gave him. Jesus Christ gave him the gospel. And then Paul confronts the Galatians in a very stark way for rejecting the pure gospel for another gospel. And then you move to chapter 2, and Paul continues to defend both what God called him to do, and he describes how he got that gospel message from God. He also lets us in on an argument that he and Peter had. Do you remember that? At Antioch, where Peter refused to eat with the Gentile Christians over the issue of how the law relates to the Christian life. And Paul argues that justification comes by trust in Christ, not by obeying any of the Jewish customs or laws. And then in chapter 3, we switched from biography to theology, and Paul begins to argue that the Galatians' experience of the Holy Spirit of God at work in them was the outcome of their faith in Christ, not because of any obedience to the law whatsoever on their part. He goes on to argue that the law's status as a tutor was a temporary thing until the advent of Christ, that it functioned as a tutor until Christ came. And today, it is by faith in Christ that we are justified and made right with God. So Paul emphasizes that believers are now heirs, children of God through faith in Christ. So that's a quick overview of what we've done for three chapters, where we left off last week with this idea of being heirs. And some of you may think, well, isn't this Palm Sunday? Shouldn't we at least mention the triumphal entry? And I will. I thought about it this week, and I think they're actually intricately connected. I know that Jesus isn't declaring adoption, but what is he doing? As he walks in through the palm branches on the colt, on a donkey, saying that the battle's won, so I don't need a war horse anymore. I am coming as a victorious king, and not as one who still has a fight to do. Here it's happening as he enters Jerusalem. And the crowds shout out, that he is Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And those same crowds later are going to turn against him and yell, crucify him. And then at that moment when he is crucified, he secures for us a relationship that we never could have had any other way. At that moment, we are both justified, and when it is applied to us, we are adopted through that very same work. So as he rides in victorious to Jerusalem, he doesn't just ride as victorious over sin. He rides in as the one who's buying sons and daughters, brothers and sisters for God. So today, as we dive into this text, I want to point three things out to you as we walk through here. And I hope that you will walk out of here knowing these three simple things. One, you were a captive child. You were a captive child. Two, you can be freed and adopted through Christ. And then four, through Christ, you are a spirit-filled son or daughter of God. Now, I put out that the doctrine of adoption is great and glorious and threw that right into the front end of this message, but you can only understand how glorious the news of adoption is if you accurately see who you are without God's grace. Doesn't make any sense prior to that. And so Paul takes us there. In verses 1 through 3, he says, I mean that an heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave. He's the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of this world. And Paul is transitioning here from a discussion away from the means of justification toward the result of justification. Did you catch that? He's moving away from a discussion of how it happened to what it means for us. He's speaking instead of how the inheritance is obtained to the heirs themselves and their place now in God's family. And he does it by comparing a child to a household servant. That's the illustration that Paul sets out in front of us. Before a child becomes of age, particularly in this day, they would have no legal rights to anything that was their father's. They were a child. The word that Paul uses here is nepios, which literally means an infant. Paul says that that's the condition, and in that condition, you are no different really than a slave. You have no more privileges than a slave has in that regard. The guardians and trustees were set up to supervise, kind of like the pedagogues of the last chapter. The ones who were the tutors were set up to ensure that we learned a lesson. In the same way, the guardians or managers or trustees were set up to guard the inheritance that was coming on behalf of the child. They were governing the minor's property and finances, depriving him of all independent action and reducing his liberty. And in that way, he became a slave. And then Paul says something that's striking to me, because he doesn't just leave it in this kind of ethereal discussion of status. He says in the same way also, he applies it to us in verse 3, in the same way also, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. It's a remarkable statement and a bit provocative. You can get the illustration of verses 1 and 2 very easily, but then the application in verse 3 sort of turns us a little sideways, and we think, what in the world does that mean? Well, I think it means many things. One of the things that it clearly means in Paul's analogy here is that Israel's period of enslavement didn't stop at the Exodus. Though they were rescued in the Exodus, there was some part of them that was still enslaved to elementary principles, even as they were under the law. The concept of enslavement describes sort of their entire history as a nation, where they turned from the one true and living God to idolatry over and over again. Paul calls that the elementary principles of the world. And that phrase is an intriguing one. It's puzzled a lot of scholars, and I'm not going to claim that I've got the exact right understanding. It could be referring to several things. Here are some of the choices that you might find as you look at commentaries or even study notes. It could be that Paul's referring to the basic elements of the created order, just the elements of the world, that there was something controlling and enslaving in some way about the experience of Israel and even the world before Christ came. But also that he could be referring to the evil powers at work in the world, something a little darker and more sinister. Now, that's another interpretation. And another interpretation is that the way that the law reveals our idolatrous and enslaved heart, something that these elementary principles point to. But I think no matter which way you read that, you end up at the same point, and that is the slavery that Paul is talking about. We're enslaved. Fallen human beings have turned every basic thing into an idol, and we are enslaved. The law serves to point that exact thing out to us. As a manager, it does, it's pointing out how things actually are. I think we turn all kinds of things into idols in our lives, and we actually enslave ourselves to them. Think of some of the fundamental features of human experience, friends. You find yourself thinking of money or power or human intimacy, and you turn those things into something that women and men worship throughout history. They're sort of a constant operating principle around us, and we can't escape them. And even the forces of the enemy use those very things to enslave us. Because of their great power, I think people like us tend to make idols out of them and worship them even, and enslave ourselves to them. But I think the overall point of this particular part of the passage is Paul helping the Galatian church recognize that the verdict upon fallen humankind, apart from the redeeming work of Christ and the adoption that he brings us into God's family, is that we are enslaved to powers beyond our control. We see it's true of Israel. We see it's true of our own hearts. Enslavement to non-gods. We were a captive child. We were bound by our sin. We were put in that binding by a law that exposed our hearts. I think Paul's illustrating that idea for us. Have you ever been around a toddler and you recognize at some point that they mean to control you? I don't know if you've ever experienced that. I've had plenty of toddlers in my house. And there's some point where all of them sort of express this desire to be in charge. The sort of you're not the boss of me mentality that a three-year-old might have. But consider with me for just a moment that a three-year-old has been outside their mother's womb for about 156 weeks. Right? They've not been around a long time. And so it would either be a foolish parent or an evil parent who would put that child in charge of very much, right? The idea that they would be ready is is daunting, to say the least. That's not possible. They are not ready to be in charge. They need you to be a parent, to guard them, to manage them. They need you even to help protect them from their own rebellious heart. I'm afraid these days, it looks like in the culture, you see a lot more parents who are interested in posting some video on social media about their child's rebellious heart than they are about tending to their child's rebellious heart. But toddlers have an objective need for a guardian. That's who they are. Do you know who you are? Sin entered the world through the disobedience of Adam and Eve in the garden. And ever since then, all human beings, everyone in this room included, has been born with a sinful nature. That's who we are. And that means that we are naturally inclined towards selfishness and greed and sexual immorality. That's who we are. Every kind of sin. And all of that brings further judgment on ourselves. And we become enslaved to that sin. And we are under the control and dominion of our sinful nature. And the law exposes us as slaves. It shows us who we are, that we are unable to free ourselves from the power of sin. It reveals that we actually are under the control of another and not ourselves. That may not sound like good news to you, but I'm here to tell you, it is a mercy of God to give you a mirror to see your own heart. It is a mercy of God to give us a tutor and a guardian to show us that we need Him. It is a kindness of God for your heart to be exposed and seen and known fully. Because only when that happens can you see your great need as an orphan. And not just an orphan. You're not just a child without a family. The Bible says we're different kind of children before Christ. We are children of wrath. We deserve God's full punishment. We deserve God to be a just judge and declare what we have done is utter rebellion. And until we see that, until we know that, we are left not even knowing our greatest need. So it is a kindness of God that He would show us that we are captive to sin, and use the law to show us that we are completely ruled by sin and evil. Well, is that you? Are you captive? Do you see yourself as a captive here? Are you captive to darkness and to your own nature and self? I think confessing that is the first application that might come. If that's you, admit it. Confess it. And if that used to be you, but you found mercy, God's grace to you, rejoice. And have mercy on others who need to hear their state. But what is the way to freedom? Paul announces it in verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that they might receive adoption as sons. You ought to be so glad when you hear these words, because it wasn't God's desire to leave us, sinful humanity, in a state of enslavement and needy as orphans. The Father wasn't content to just leave humanity to perish as orphans in the world. Instead, His heart was set on adoption, so that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. God desired to create one new family out of the many families of earth. You know, human adoption is quite often a very lengthy, very involved process. It's intensive, it's costly, it takes a lot. For starters, there's a mountain of paperwork. If you followed along the Ogles' journey at all, you know there were multiple times where they had to secure all kinds of legal permissions from governments and from peoples and all of these different organizations, all of this process that had to be gone through. It's not something that you could actually rush into or through if you meant to, and it's designed to be that way. The timing has to be just right. You get interviewed by people to see if your motives are right, to see if you are in a state that's ready to receive a child. You've got to be emotionally and mentally able to cope with the long process, not just of bringing this child into your family, but raising and blessing this child. And additionally, as the Ogles have, if you choose to do that internationally, then you've got to travel to that birth country, stay for a while, and see the adoption all the way through. So that in some ways it's similar, not exactly, but there's a long process like a normal pregnancy. It takes a long time, 9 months, and by the end the moms are saying, please, Liz, can we have this over now? And here, these families go through a long process as well to work through to bring this child into their home. Adoption is not for the timid. Do you see the process that God went through to adopt sons and daughters? That it was even more extensive and more expensive than human adoption? Look with me. In the fullness of time, God waited patiently for years. Not just months. Not just a year or two, for hundreds of years, till it was just the right time, till the moment was precisely correct for God to intervene. I think verses 4 and 5 contain one of the most compressed and really one of the most intense passages in this entire letter, because they really put out the objective basis for the Christological and the soteriological, the stuff about Jesus and the stuff about salvation, for the doctrine of justification. It lays it out right in one condensed verse. And when you look at these verses in terms of the structure, I think you're going to see a few things, at least four things come together right here. And that first thing is the one that I mentioned, when the time had come, when Christ came, when the set time had fully come. In Him, in Christ, the final stage of salvation history arrived at just the right moment. The state of immaturity, of enslavement under the elemental forces, under the law, that is over as Christ comes. The Galatian believers who are hearing this, they received Christ and were adopted into God's family and now had entered into a new stage of salvation history. God sent His Son, born of a woman under the law. I think we often read this passage at Advent and Christmas because it's describing the role that Jesus played in the timing of redemption history so clearly. So what does Paul mean when he says full here? Well, early Christian apologists, way back even to the earliest days of Christianity, they looked at this text and they said, it is good that God allowed Jesus to be born during the Roman Empire. That was one of the main arguments that the early commentators saw from this text, that the Messiah would come during what's called Pax Romana, that there was access to so much of the world because of a relative peace and stability that existed in the empire. There was emergence of a common language around the empire that everybody could speak and understand and hear the story for themselves in words they could understand. There was convenient transportation with the roads of Rome being built throughout the empire for that gospel message to be carried forth. There was the rise of urban civilizations where lots of people were sort of packed in and could hear the message all at once and take it out to other places. So there was the quick spread of the Christian message. Early apologists said this was the first time in human history that the world looked like this, and it was just the right time for God to enter the story in this way. So we see that God sent His Son at just the right time, but you see also it's not just at the right time, it's that God sent His Son. Now, I can hardly imagine a more direct or concise explanation of the gospel than those words. God sent His Son. That's a sweet announcement that salvation is being enacted by God on your behalf. Right after that, the formula is followed by these two parallel constructions. As you see, He's born of a woman and born under the law. And He's describing both the condition and the status of Jesus as the incarnate Son. Christ came as one who would identify with us and die for us. He had to come born of a woman. What does that mean? That means He's coming as one of us. We read, why must the Messiah, and why must the Redeemer be a man? So that He can sympathize with us and bear our sins. He needed to be one of us to die for us. And so He came born of a woman and born under the law. He came as one who lived as one of us, under the law's rule. The law as a tutor and a teacher and a manager. He came in the perfect circumstances at the perfect time to enact God's plan of salvation. And then in verse 5, you see the result clauses, those hina clauses that describe the coming of Christ and why it happens. In order that he might redeem those who are under the law. And in order that we might receive the adoption as sons. So Paul brings right into like focus, like he turns the dial, makes the focus crystal clear on the person of Jesus and on the work of Jesus. In our passage, Paul unites both the person and the work, Christology and soteriology. They go together. You can't rip those apart. And if you have a low view of one of them, you're going to break the other. That always happens in history. But we see our need. If God himself needs to step in at just the right time, what does that tell us about us? That we actually are in the clutches of the elemental spirits in that way. So that Jesus comes to sacrifice and give himself, as we read in Isaiah 53, for our transgressions. The Greek word here speaks of a biological son, that he came in order that we might receive adoption. And that word adoption literally is huiothesia. Huio means son, that we might be brought in as sons. It's incredible. This doctrine is amazing. And the more you ponder it, like John Murray and J.I. Packer, the more you begin to wonder at what it means. I want to give you kind of a mini side, five little points about adoption that I hope you'll chew on after we leave here today. Five little points about adoption. One, adoption is an act of God's love and grace. That you are adopted by God emphasizes that God chose to rescue when he did not have to. Out of pure love, because of nothing that we have in ourselves that would make us lovely. In the same way that David and Candy flew over the world, looked at this girl and said, "She's ours." God looked into a world full of broken people and rescues people. Grace and love are on display in God's deliberate kindness in adopting sons and daughters. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5 says, "He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will." God intended to save. God's heart was toward people that he might rescue them. It's an unthinkable kindness that God would show love and grace to us. Adoption is an act of God's love and grace. Second, adoption is a legal transaction. Just like in the physical world, in spiritual reality, it is true that now as we are adopted, this is a process where we move from Adam to Christ. We become a part of God's real family. We are given an entirely new legal status as members of his family. That's what verse 5 in our text is talking about, that we might receive adoption to sonship through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are redeemed from the penalty of sin, hallelujah. But not just that, we're given the legal right to be called God's children. Our status is entirely changed. And that leads us to the third point, and I hope you'll consider this with me. Adoption involves a change of identity. It involves a change of identity. When we're adopted as children of God, we are given a new identity. We're no longer defined by our past mistakes. We're no longer defined by our social status, our cultural background, the ways that we have rebelled or failed in God's sight. Instead, we are now defined by our relationship with God and our status as his children. Y'all remember Ronnie quoted last week, 1 John 3, 1. We're going to quote this over and over. See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. That's who we are. You are, if you are in Christ, a son or daughter of God. This new identity transforms us. It changes the way we think, the way we act, the way we relate to others. We're going to see toward the end of this text, it impacts everything about our lives. The third thing is that it involves a change of identity. The fourth thing is that adoption means we are part of a family. We're part of a family, friends. When we're adopted as children of God, we become a part of the larger family, both across history and across the world and across this city of the family of God here, we are now a part of that larger family of believers. We're not meant to live in isolation or to pursue our own interests, but we're to live as a family, to embody the love of God to the world around us. Later in our book, Paul is going to say to the Galatian church, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." You hear that language? The household of faith. The household. Who lives in the household? It's the family that lives in the household. Adoption means we're now a part of a family. And we may, from time to time, not act how we ought to our brothers and sisters. It happens. If you have a brother or a sister, or if you have children, you understand. But we are a family. And we go make it right, and we strive to live in peace with one another. As members of God's family, we are called to love and to serve each other, to encourage, to support each other, to work together to advance God's kingdom on earth. Adoption means that we're a part of a new family. Adoption also means that we have an inheritance. Think of this with me. It doesn't just affect right now. It's not just about here and now. We are given a right to share in Christ's inheritance. Romans 8, verses 16 and 17 say, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ." So you share in Christ's inheritance? We could just sit quietly for a little while we all ponder the bigness of that reality. He's brought you in and not held you off as a slave child. He brought you in and made you his son or daughter. Full heirs with Christ. I think that inheritance includes our eternal life, our spiritual blessings, the joy of basking in the glory of Christ. We have a future that is secure, friends, and it is full of hope, so that we can have hope right now because we know what's coming. Just ponder the goodness of your adoption. You, me, adopted by God through Christ, brought into a family that we have no claim on ourselves. We're not slaves. We've been brought in as a beloved child, loved to the uttermost. That is the true story of every Christian who's ever lived. John Calvin said that God's grace and mercy toward us are so great that he not only forgives our sins, but he also adopts us as his own children. Through faith in Christ, we are made partakers of the divine nature and are made heirs of eternal life. This is the height of God's love and the depth of his mercy toward us. The Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, said, "Adoption is the highest privilege the gospel offers. It's the highest privilege that we can enjoy on this side of heaven. Because it is the foundation of all our blessings and the source of all our comforts. It is the basis of our relationship with God and the ground of our hope of eternal life." The reality that you have been adopted by God as his son or his daughter is overwhelming. But I want to remind you that this is only true of those who have come to God by faith in Christ. God has no other children. We live in a world where we use that word very easily. You hear it said all around you, "Oh, everybody's God's child." And in one sense, that may be true, that God is the creator of all. But when we speak of sons and daughters, we speak of those who have come by faith through Christ and been adopted by God. So this does not apply equally to everyone. Everyone here is likely not a son or a daughter of God in this way. That may seem unkind to say such a thing. I can think of nothing kinder to say to you than to let you know that today you could, by God's grace, be brought in fully to God's family. Today, all of those things I just said about adoption could be true of you. Without exception, you could be adopted And every one of those things could be true of you. If you would turn from your sin and trust in Christ, you would be a son or a daughter of the Most High God. Anyone who turns from their sins and puts their faith in Christ in that very moment receives a full, complete, and absolute pardon for every sin. And also, in that very same moment, they instantly and automatically become a son or a daughter of God. Without exception, there are none that are justified but not adopted. That's not a thing. You can be freed and adopted by the work of Christ today. And if this is true of you, what kind of life ought you live? If you are a blood-bought son and daughter of God, I think in one sense, chapters 5 and 6 are going to work out the practical application of what it looks like to, by the Spirit, live a life as a son or a daughter of God. He gets very practical. But just allow the wonder of it all to rest on you and compel you to acts of responsive obedience. You can be freed and adopted. And if you are, then, verses 6 and 7, you are a Spirit-filled son or daughter of God. He says, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Christ moves, or Paul moves from Christology to soteriology, and now he takes in the sphere of pneumatology also, the Holy Spirit's work. Just in the same way that God the Father sent the Son to rescue us, Christ and the Father send the Spirit to us into every single heart. The Holy Spirit is the sign and the pledge of our adoption. His presence in our life, in our hearts, tells us that God is not against us. He is for us. Then that He actually is our Heavenly Father. And interesting, the evidence that Paul gives here isn't just an external or some kind of exhibition of the Spirit's work, but the most basic indication that we've got here is that things change for us. Do you see how it's changed? Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. God sends the Spirit of His Son, or the Spirit into our heart. What does that mean? That means, friends, if you are adopted, your nature has changed. And that's a distinction from earthly adoption. Because when we adopt children from another family, their nature doesn't change. Their essence doesn't become something different. But when God adopted you, He sent His Spirit into your heart, and you become a new thing. Do you see that? God sends His Spirit into your heart because you are sons and daughters, and changes our nature. We are different from the inside out. And more, degree by degree, God begins to transform us into the image of His Son. It's almost as if we receive new spiritual DNA. He sends the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, and His Spirit does not leave us but stays. But look at a second thing. You see the relationship changed. People with this new DNA act differently toward God. Well, how do they act? Well, they use different language and a different cry for God. From the moment of the new birth, we begin to hear Christians calling out to God in a different kind of way. People laugh. When a lot of people in our church have a baby, I will frequently tell them that the newborn cry, the little complainy cry, do you know the one I'm talking about? Where they're hungry, but they're not like freaking out and really, really screaming their heads off. But they're kind of crying. That is, I don't know if it's because we had a lot of kids and I got broke or what, but that is one of my favorite things in the world. So when your little one makes that little complainy cry, if you're near me, I'm probably just going to smile, right? I'll just look at you and think, that's just the most precious thing in the whole wide world. It's precious. Because I've experienced that same cry with my own children. I know their voice. When they cry out, Daddy, I hear those words. And that's the kind of cry that the Christian has toward God. Our relationship toward Him changed. Now we can use what is, in this day, the most intimate word for a father you can use. It's not formal. It's not, oh, Father. It is Daddy. It is the heart cry of the son or the daughter of God to be able to, by the Spirit, come to God and speak to God in terms that are intimate. That know that God is a compassionate God who receives our cries, hears us, and tends to us like a loving father does. Our God is a perfect Father, and He holds us in His arms and loves us perfectly. If for you the idea of fatherhood has been marred by imperfect men, can I just encourage you that God is the perfect Father? That there is no lack in Him. That He never hurts His children. He only intends their good. He is not a malicious Father. He is kind and gracious. In fact, so kind that He won't even leave us in our sin. He disciplines us in love and kindness. And it may be unpleasant for a while, but He is working an eternal weight of glory, even in our souls as He does it. So that you can trust God as a Father. You can trust Him in a way that you could never trust a human being. And you can go to Him and speak to Him with this deep term of intimacy. Abba, Father, your heart can connect with His heart openly and honestly, expecting that He will treat you in love. I think it's interesting how Paul lands this whole section. If you tie what we've done here at the end of Galatians 3 into this beginning of chapter 4, and even the whole of what he's done in this argument so far, I think he condenses it down to a statement to the Galatian church at verse 7. You are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. If they've been thinking, I got to earn my way to God by making sure I get all the rules right and make sure circumcision gets handled, because if it doesn't get handled, God might not be happy. And Paul's saying, no. We've dealt with this before. I dealt with it when Peter and I disagreed. And I'm telling you now, Galatia, listen, you don't come to God through your work. You come to God through Christ and Christ alone. And if you come through faith, it's all done. It's all cared for. You are an heir and you are a son. You are God's children. You are not His slaves. So despite what I think those false teachers have been teaching the Gentile converts at Galatia, they're not slaves to the law anymore. They are God's children, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of Israel, the God of the nations. And they know it because He sent the Spirit into their hearts, and now they directly, by the Spirit, can call out to God as Abba, Father. They are heirs by grace. I think Paul's going to show later that being an heir doesn't just mean a freedom to do whatever the flesh pleases. That being an heir does have something, it does show up in our lives. It gets lived out in specific ways as the Spirit leads and directs us. As sons and daughters, we have new desires and a new ability to live according to God's will. But Paul lands this discussion back on that term heir, the heir. It's like he wants to give believers a long view of their lives. This is the inheritance. All this, all that adoption means, all that we've gained through Christ, this is what is ours in Him. And one day, very soon, the fullness of it all is not just going to be faith, it's going to be sight. We're going to see it with our own eyes. Sinclair Ferguson says that the Holy Spirit is the seal of our adoption as sons and daughters of God. He guarantees our inheritance in Christ and empowers us to live as children of God. So if you are a Spirit-filled son or daughter of God, can I encourage you in application to do two things? Very briefly, two things that I want to encourage you to do. The first is this: believe it. I mean, reckon this to be true. It is true of you if you are in Christ. It's hard to remember. I was talking with a brother earlier. During the week, when all these things come and we're not acting or feeling much like God's son or daughter, that's when we need to be reminded that it is true of us. We need to believe it, embrace our truest identity as God's child. So much of the world's time is spent talking about different identities. That word has become a loaded phrase that can mean so much. But none of those things speak of what we actually are on the inside. They speak of actions and feelings. But this is true of who you are if you are in Christ. This is your identity. On Monday, when you don't feel it to be true, it makes no difference how you feel about whether it is true or not. This is your identity if you are in Christ. You don't have to strap it on. It is true. And so if it's true, friends, we don't have to convince ourselves. We do need to be reminded. We need to wake up in the midst of those struggles and trials and say, God, I know this is true of me. I don't feel it today, but it is. That is who I am. That is who I am. Oh God, help me to live according to who I am in Christ, not according to my flesh. So we need to be convinced of this. We need to believe the doctrine of adoption because it is good for our souls. It is good for your growth in grace to believe and embrace and hold close the doctrine of adoption, friends. It's a life-altering reality. Your identity has actually been changed. You have a new source of strength and a new source of joy. And now you have a new source for living for the Lord and defeating sin. And that's the next thing. We don't just need to believe our new identity. We need to live it out. We need to live from that identity. Christians trying to live like they belong to someone else's family doesn't make sense. I'm telling you, if you're a Christian, your father is God. And it makes no sense for you to live like someone else is your dad. None. And so if we would evaluate our lives and examine all the things we say and do and say, am I living my life like a son or a daughter of God ought to live? One of the things you probably have told your children as they grow up, or you will someday for some of you, is when they start to understand that their actions have consequences and you remind them that what you do doesn't just impact you, but what you do impacts our family's name everywhere. Oh, so that's the kind of family they are. Yeah, that's exactly, like, it actually speaks of whose you are by what you do. And they go, that's not fair, I'm an American individual. Well, I'm so sorry, it's still true. It doesn't matter what you think is fair, that's life, that is true. Everyone sees that's who that family is. Now, obviously, our kids make decisions on their own, so parents, feel freedom from the burden of any kind of desire to own every decision of your child. I'm not saying that, but do recognize, Christian, you live your life in such a way, everyone assumes that's what God's children are like. Oh, live out of your identity. Don't feel that as a burden. Be freed to live as a son or a daughter of God. That's who you are. You don't belong to another family. So live that way. You've been adopted by God. And I just want to put in a third short plea that we would invite others to be adopted as well. That we would see the goodness of this doctrine and speak it freely to others. Encourage others that they can be rescued and brought in. Let's love others the way that we have been loved by our Father. So if you're a Spirit-filled son or daughter of God, live that way. Well, I think in conclusion, Paul wants us to know that we are God's son or daughter in order that no one anywhere could convince us that we have to earn a spot in the family. Do you see that? If you were to land this plane in terms of Galatians 1, 2, and 3, and you land at 4, you're saying, Paul's saying, you're already in the family. You don't earn your place there. God brought you fully in as a son or a daughter through the work of Christ. He wants all Christians so convinced that simple faith in Christ brings us every benefit of justification and of adoption so that people who have this assurance will live that way. We won't go looking to earn favor by law keeping or push away and try to live like we belong to some other family. We will live lives of joyful, responsive obedience and holiness to show the glory of our Father, to show who He is. So I want to ask you, have you seen that you're a captive? Have you been freed and adopted? Is that true of you? And are you living as a Spirit-filled son or daughter? If you're in Christ, that's who you are. Let's pray for strength to live that way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Abba, we come before you with grateful hearts today for the freedom and the favor that we've been given as your children. God, we're not slaves anymore. We're sons and daughters, heirs of your promises through Christ. So, Father, we ask that you would help us to see that it is true. To see that it is true, to believe it, and to live accordingly. God, we thank you for the gift of your Spirit, who is even now testifying that we are your children. Lord, would you help us to walk in the power and freedom of your Spirit? We ask for your strength and your guidance as we seek to apply all this to our lives. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.